Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. A Life Worth Dying For will teach you the radical meaning of Christian excellence in a culture that thrives on moral mediocrity. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. We're currently in Exodus chapter 18, verses 5 through 6. In the preceding context of Exodus 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. He had heard how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. This was breaking news in that world, and Jethro had not missed it. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, at that time took Moses' wife Zipporah with her two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. After Moses had sent her away when he was on the way to Egypt, in verse 5, when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, Moses' sons, and his wife, in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God, he sent word to Moses in advance. I don't know how far in advance, but he didn't catch Moses by surprise. I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and he kissed Jethro, and they asked each other their welfare and went into the tent. We'll stop right there. The approach of Jethro with Moses' family to the encampment of the Israelites in the region of Mount Sinai, sometimes called Horeb, was probably not too far from the territory inhabited at the time by the Midianite people. Jethro was thoughtful and courteous enough not to surprise Moses at a bad time, but the text carefully notes that he sent a messenger ahead to give Moses a heads up. You know, there's a practical point there that we should not pass over. Bad timing can be the source of injured feelings, because it puts people in unnecessarily awkward situations, and those situations set up the potential for social gaffes, even with people so close as family. You know, more than once in our lives, my wife and I have had calls from people announcing they were coming to see us. The trouble was, others had called with the same message, unbeknownst to them. Now, we really appreciated the heads up, of course, but it would have been a little better if they had just asked if this was a good time, so that we could have told them, you know, when you come, we'd just really like to give you our full attention, rather than be more or less surprised and put in a position where we, and we've been there a number of times, where we had to somehow dance and try to take care of two sets of dear friends, neither of whom knew the other was descending on us at that time. We really wanted to see them, whether they were relatives or friends or whatever. But in that situation, you can do neither of them justice. After they've gone to so much trouble to visit us, it's extremely awkward. The intentions were all good, and we look forward to seeing one or the other, or both, but not all at the same time. Not because of us, but because they are friends, they are relatives, and we want to do justice by them, but with them coming all at once, that was not possible. There's always a risk of hard feelings, a risk of somebody getting hurt in that kind of situation. Well, Jethro here was a classy guy, as this whole narrative reveals. And it is clear that there was a deep bond of mutual respect. In verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. We read moments ago, he bowed down in the Oriental custom and kissed him, and they asked each other their welfare and then went into the tent. The tone of the text, as spare as the words are, communicates a close bond that the son-in-law and father-in-law felt for each other. I mention this because, as either George Bush or F.B. Meyer point out, it is so sadly common for those who rise to eminence to become forgetful or contemptuous when they are at the top of those they've left behind at a still lower station in life. People who knew them when they were nobody and treated them when they were nobody as if they were somebody. Once some people are wed to fame and fortune, they have this awful tendency to brush off the smaller folk like a silly grade school flame, a flame who now embarrasses their overly important image of themselves. Certainly many of us have seen that. Moses has now become a very great man. Moses is greater than he knows. He's greater than Israel knows. You know, a prophet in a way has no honor in his own country and among his own people. But the rest of the world has begun to know the greatness of Moses. They had heard the cables coming out of Egypt, so to speak, and as the stock of Israel's God, Yahweh, has risen in the eyes of the world, so has the cachet of God's prophet with the staff of God in his hand. My friend, if someday God makes you a VIP, be like Moses. Never get so big in your britches that you forget the people who got you there. Never forget the people who liked you, supported you, befriended you when you were a nobody. Especially, don't look down on them. You see, those folk are likely the truest friends you will ever have. But it's just exactly those folks who will be the most fearful that you, now in your eminence, will look down on them because they do not measure up to you in wealth or achievement. Well, in verse 8, what happens next is so instructive for us. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. He told his father-in-law all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Once Moses and Jethro got past the conventional but very sincere Oriental courtesies and small talk, you know, the how have you been and all that sort of thing, note where Moses went next. He told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. This line and this verse in Exodus 18:8 tells us a lot about Moses and Jethro. Moses did not begin this conversation with Jethro by relating to his father-in-law his, Moses, achievements. But note, he related to Jethro all that the Lord had done. Moses did not drag out his resume since they were last together. Moses did not tell his story to impress his father-in-law with just how far his son-in-law had gone since he last saw him. I'm impressed that all Moses was interested in talking about is what God had done. The hardships Israel, they, not he, the hardships Israel had faced, and how the Lord, not Moses, had delivered the people of Israel from them all. What impresses us is that this was not pious posturing for public consumption. This is not spiritual image polishing, but this journal entry is the subject of their private dialogue in Moses' guest tent. So this was the topic that stirred Moses' blood and started his juices flowing. This is all Moses wanted to talk about, what the Lord had done. And my, did Moses have a testimony to share? And anyone who has walked that closely to God, who has been that obedient to God, who has experienced a lot of hardships in the course of battle, they will have much to share about what the Lord has done. You know, what a person really wants to talk about tells you a whole lot about that person. It's the old principle, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Jesus said. There's a kind of gravity in social settings that ineluctably forces the conversation in the direction of the lowest common denominators in that circle. Much of the time, the level of that conversation never rises above the mundane, the superficial, or the irrelevant. The conversation, for example, of many men never gets beyond hunting, fishing, cars, golf, the local sports teams, and such things. You couldn't elevate the conversation to the level Moses did if you tried. It'd be throwing cold water on everything. You just sense that it's a dead-end street and you don't really even try. No use to even go there. Because the circle you're in at the time is running on empty. And when it comes to talking about spiritual things and what God is doing in our lives and in others, much of that circle can't even relate to the subject. That's truly sad, and it tells you a lot about the circle. Notice next the response of Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, praise be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people of Israel." Jethro, we see, rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. And I think here we need to share a word about the spiritual status of Jethro, the priest of Midian. Little background. The Midianites were the descendants of Abraham, but they were descendants through his concubine, Keturah, after the death of Sarah. What this means is that Jethro himself, judging from the spiritual kinship between himself and Moses, was evidently not a classic pagan idolater, but most likely a worshiper of God in the Abrahamic tradition, or near to it. We must remember, as the case of Melchizedek brings to mind, and even the family of Abraham, that in patriarchal times, the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and passed down from the times of Noah, there was preserved in that world an oral tradition of revelation of the true God. At times we can be sure, even in the darkness and limited revelation of those days, God had his elect, people with prepared hearts who gravitated, in spite of all the darkness around them, to the true light. Here and there, this revelational stream was then, as it is now, purer, and in other cases, as with the perverse Balaam, the knowledge of God was thinner and gradually became more corrupted, until at last their religious beliefs and customs veered off into the out-and-out darkness of pure paganism. Now, judging from Jethro's response to Moses' testimony, and from the affinity of the two men for one another, not only before Moses descended back into Egypt to undertake his God-given mission, but to see it now again on this occasion, an occasion when we know that Moses knew the Lord in depth, it seems fair to conclude that Jethro, the priest of Midian, partook of the knowledge of the God of Abraham, even if his knowledge of God was less complete and perhaps less pure than Moses'. But the textual evidence does appear to justify the conclusion that Jethro himself was a worshiper of the God of Abraham, insofar as he understood him. Now some, however, on the basis of Jethro's testimony, think Jethro is introduced to the knowledge of the true God by Moses. Now that's not an impossible interpretation, but to me at least, the tone of the narrative is not that of an initial conversion, that is, of Jethro's conversion, but it appears to me to be a step forward in the maturation of Jethro's incomplete knowledge of the God of his forebear, Abraham. It is evident that Moses' recital of the mighty works of God kicked Jethro's appraisal of Yahweh up a huge notch, for he adopts the name of Yahweh in his blessing of God, in his praise of God, and he flat out proclaims Yahweh greater than all the so-called gods whom others might claim as Yahweh's rival. It's not clear from Jethro's words here whether or not at this point his personal conception of God rose to pure monotheism. By that I mean that there is one and one God only, or rose only to the level of henotheism, by which he understood that Yahweh was supreme among the gods. But it certainly seems from his words and subsequent participation in the worship of Yahweh with Moses and the elders of Israel that Jethro owned the God of Moses up to the light he had. Now we must remember that at the beginning, Moses himself worshipped the God of his fathers, but he obviously did not possess a very mature, complete knowledge of the Lord. All of which goes to show that this faith thing, when it is a work of God, is like the conception of a child. Faith is not regularly born in maturity, but, though seminal or seed-like and alive, faith has to grow from stage to stage before it bursts forth in full mature development. If God created the seed of faith in the heart, then God will nurture it, and he will bring it along from one stage to the next. Jethro is, I think, an example of that. But there is something else in Jethro's response to Moses' testimony we ought not miss. It highlights the power of the inward work of God vis-a-vis the impenetrable hardness and density of the human heart, despite all the external and transient impressions of signs and wonders on an unprecedented scale and scope. Here is a man, this Jethro, whose faith in God just effervesces, and it gains new altitude at the mere recital of the great works of God at the mouth of Moses, much as our own faith gains strength from reading the testimonies of the Word of God. Yet Israel, for the most part, Israel, having been eyewitnesses of supernatural demonstrations and astounding provisions and supernatural deliverances that should have forever boggled their minds, all of that could not sustain on the part of most of them any faith in God beyond the next bump in the road. That stark contrast between the ready faith of Jethro and the stubborn unbelief of the majority of Israel, it astounds. Israel saw up close and personally all of these mighty things, these wondrous things that God did, and except for isolated and transient surges of belief, the Israelites continually returned to their unbelieving mode. They balked and squawked at every difficulty the Lord placed in their path to test them. Yet here is this Midianite priest, glowing in praise and growing in faith from no other stimulus than hearing the Word of God, hearing the testimonies. Isn't that remarkable? What caused Jethro to take off and what raised his view of the God of Israel was hearing from Moses the mighty works of the Lord. It's not him personally witnessing all these signs and wonders. That situation bespeaks the stimulating and transforming and strengthening power of the Word of God. When it meets a heart in which the Spirit of God has created a living faith, Israel and Pharaoh are classic examples of the futility of every external exhibition of supernatural power to make a lasting impression upon a heart of unbelief. Even if those supernatural demonstrations, signs and wonders may awake a spark or two, it never catches fire in the heart of an unbeliever. The bottom line is that saving faith is an inward work of the Spirit of God. It's not an inward effect produced by overwhelming external demonstrations of miracle-working power. Don't ever think, my friends, that is the answer. And don't ever underestimate, dear people, the power, the naked power of the Word of God, the Spirit working with it to awaken the dead and turn sinners into saints. Well, in verse 12, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices. There he means offerings of thanksgiving. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal, a festive meal with Moses' father-in-law before the Lord. It's always true that shared veneration for the works of God leads people to mutual participation in the worship of God. And the bond of their fellowship was their partnership of reverence for the living God and His redemptive works to which Moses had testified. There's a big difference between a church and a club. The basis of the fellowship, a shared love for, a reverence of, and a faith in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the stuff that defines a church. Any basis less than those things deforms a church around religious motives into a mere social club built around religious excuses. And frankly, for a great many people inhabiting our churches, that's just about the size of it, a social club. The whole churchy business has a lot more to do with socializing with friends than worshiping and serving God being the focal point. Every church is a mixed multitude, mine and yours and anybody else's, but some are more so that way. By the way, if you wonder how it is that Moses and company are here describing as offering sacrifices to God before the giving of the law, just bear in mind that sacrifice and offering go back as far as Cain and Abel. What the law did, when it's finally given here, is formalize, canonize, and regulate the rituals to conform to the purposes of divine pedagogy and to distinguish the worship practices of Israel from the admixture of pagan practices. Burnt offerings symbolize the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. They symbolize that there is no approach to God by defiled humans. Sacrifices refer to what we call offerings of thanksgiving or thank offerings on the part of the worshiper. They were formal, ritualized ways of expressing gratitude to God for specific things God has done, such as in the New Testament, our observance of the Lord's table. Well, the next day after Jethro arrives, it becomes apparent that his timing was providential. We read, and we're going to have to pick this up in the next study, but it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood about Moses, and we're told they stood from morning till evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw what Moses was doing for the people by way of hearing their cases and rendering verdicts, he said, "What is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? This is a killer." He was a very wise man, and he gives Moses some advice, and Moses is going to be smart enough to listen to it. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.